My wife and I would both like to express our thanks and appreciation for your hospitality and warm fellowship. There's a lot of planning and preparation and hard work that goes into sponsoring a conference, and you may not know that unless you do it, and we appreciate that very much. I also appreciate the invitation to be here and to preach. Of course, I always get very nervous at a conference, not getting to do this very, very often. I also would like to thank you all and thank this church particularly, but all of our supporting churches for your faithful support for my wife and myself as we've been on the mission field in Papua New Guinea and now as we endeavor to go to Singapore. And I know that many of you are praying for us, and I've heard a number of very encouraging things in that regard these few days, and I appreciate that very much. I might just take a moment to give you a brief update on the matter in Singapore. You may not know, but Singapore actually is a relatively free nation. Their constitution has a provision for the freedom of religion there. There are even independent Baptists in the country, Baptist churches there. So when we encountered some opposition within the office when our application for residency there, we were a little bit surprised about that. And believing that the Lord had placed that burden upon me to go to that country, we felt like it was our responsibility to pursue it and to follow it through. Some have asked or commented or suggested that maybe you should just give it up and pastor a church here in America. There are many churches without pastors. I'm aware of that, and I feel burdened about that as well. But at this point, the Lord hasn't given me a peace about doing that at all. And our hearts, both my wife and myself, our heart remains directed towards missions, particularly foreign missions. So we are trying to conclude that matter. I don't think there's anybody that wants it concluded any more urgently than I do, since we would like to know if the Lord's going to open that door or close it. But there has been some opposition. I would call it a bit of persecution. I believe there's some in the office there that just do not want us there, and they have no legitimate reason to deny our applications for residency, but they have. And so we've appealed that to the minister there in the over that division of government, and we're awaiting his final decision on it. Of course, we know that the decision is the Lord's. And my feeling about the whole situation right now is that I see it as this, that the Lord hasn't either opened the door or closed the door. And so it would be folly for me to run ahead of the Lord into something else, and it would be wrong for me to abandon the calling that I believe He's placed upon my heart. So we're feeling like we need to pursue the matter until its conclusion, and I believe that the Lord will bring that to a conclusion in the near future. So those of you that has come to your mind to pray for us about that, we certainly appreciate that very much. And I do believe that the Lord will bring it to a conclusion in His good time. We thank you all for your prayers for us and for your faithful support for us on the mission field. All right, may I invite your attention with me tonight to the book of Acts, the 13th chapter. I would like to begin reading at verse number 38 on through the end of the chapter at verse number 52, and use verse number 48 for my text. My subject is rejoicing in the word of the Lord. And I think you'll see that thought brought out in verse number 48 as we get to it. But we'll begin our reading at verse number 38, the book of Acts, chapter number 13. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. And the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. The book of Acts chapter 13, of course, is a pivotal one in the historical narrative of the book of Acts, and therefore very important. It begins by giving us instruction as the Lord's churches and as the Lord's ministers, as the Lord's people, as to how the right way is to do mission work. Amen. By God called men being sent forth by the Lord's church. Amen. To the place where the Lord would have them to go. And to do the work that the Lord has appointed them to do. And really, this is, as I said, a historical narrative written by the Holy Spirit through the penmanship of Luke. And he is basically in this chapter recording how that first missionary journey was undertaken. Paul and Barnabas, having been called by the Holy Spirit unto the work, and then being sent forth by the church at Antioch in Syria. And it records where they went, starting out at Cyprus and passing on into Asia Minor, which we would call Turkey today, and going through the various villages and towns and preaching the gospel, and how that God gave success to the message of the gospel. One of the things that I really like about this 13th chapter is we have a real good outline as to how the gospel ought to be preached. If you look at it, the Apostle Paul, as he came to Antioch in Pisidia, and as it was their custom, they went into the synagogue of the Jews on the Jewish Sabbath and sat down and were partaking of the worship service there. And afterwards, the elders of the synagogue invited them, if they had some words to speak, to get up and give words of exhortation to the people. And Paul did, and he got up and he began to preach, giving a brief history about the nation of Israel and God's dealing with them, starting with their deliverance out of the nation of Egypt, and how that God had blessed them and provided for them and cared for them, and how that they were His chosen people, and how that through the seed of David, He rose up a Savior, Jesus, in verse 23 of this 13th chapter. And he introduces to these religious Jews and religious Greeks who had embraced the religion of Judaism the person of Jesus Christ. And he tells them how that they had been, that Jesus Christ had been taken by the Jews and crucified on a tree in verses 28 and verse 29. Verse 29 says, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead." He basically preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he used scriptures in the book of Psalms and in the prophets to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, is the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, and the Savior of his people. And so when we come to verse 38, where I began to read, we see the conclusion of that message, him exhorting the people there that heard him, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And so after the example of Christ himself, I know of no better example or illustration whereby we might learn how to preach the gospel to sinners. And he exhorts them to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God's appointed Savior, the anointed Savior of his people. And he warns them in the text not to be those of whom the prophet spoke, who were despisers and rejecters of the gospel message. I want us to just try to look at a few thoughts that we might see in verse 48 concerning the fact that the Word of God, particularly as it pertained to the Gentiles who had embraced the message that Paul preached that day, how that it was rejoiced over by them. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, that is not only the message that Jesus is the Savior and that he died on the cross to be the Savior of his people, but more than that, how that because the Jewish nation rejected Christ, that message was then taken and turned to the Gentiles. And what a glorious message it is, and how we also, even here, ought to rejoice in that truth. Because the gospel has reached not only to those Gentiles of that day, but even us here today in this faraway place in Mount Morris, Michigan. And we are the benefactors of that wonderful message of grace. And so I would like to just try to bring out a few thoughts of how that the gospel is something that ought to be rejoiced over. It is something that ought to make all men glad. It is something that ought to make sinners rejoice over and to embrace and to believe. Because that's what we see happened with some of the folks that heard that message that day. Let me think first of all, though, about something here that we see in the context, what I would call the divisiveness of the gospel. When we go back and look at verse 42 on down a little bit there, we see really two reactions to the gospel message. It says in verse 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. I understand that in the original that is a little bit different there than it is further down, and it may indicate that it's in between the Sabbaths, or between the Sabbath they had just been in the service to the next Sabbath, in between there they wanted to hear more about what Paul preached. Perhaps even on the next day, the Lord's Day. For surely Paul and Barnabas and the brethren were in the practice of meeting on the Lord's Day, weren't they? And no doubt many of these went and heard the message of the truth of Christ preached even that next Lord's Day, the first day of the week. But somehow in between that week, there were opportunities for the apostle and Barnabas to preach and to teach more concerning Christ. And it caused the Gentiles that followed them to rejoice in it. They believed it. And they rejoiced in that precious word of the gospel. But then we see further on that the Jews, on the next Sabbath, in verse 45, when they saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken of by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And so really we see two camps as a result of the preaching of the gospel. There were those who rejoiced in it and received it with joy, believed it unto the saving of their soul, And there were others who rejected it. And not only rejected it, but spoke against it. And spoke such things denying that Christ was who the Apostle Paul preached that he was. And that we were, and that sinners are saved and converted by him, as the Apostle Paul proclaimed in his message. And I believe that that gospel message, as it is preached in its truth, if it is preached in its truth, even today still causes the same basic division. There are people who rejoice in it. And sadly to say, we sometimes see that there doesn't seem to be that many who rejoice in the truth of the gospel. In my experience in Papua New Guinea, we see a lot of curiosity about it, but not really a whole lot of rejoicing in it when we would go to the marketplaces and preach. A lot of curiosity. People would come and listen, but we saw very little of people actually embracing it and rejoicing in it. And perhaps that's a symptom of our time. But nevertheless, the gospel must be preached. So we see that it causes division. I believe one of the reasons for that is because man's nature is at enmity with God, and therefore at enmity with His truth. And we cannot receive that. But the opposition to the gospel is especially so and seen in religious people. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 1, we're told the reason for that. Reading in the first chapter, 1 Corinthians, at verse number 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Unto the Jews, we might say, in more modern language, unto those who practice religion, among those who are religious folk, it is a stumbling block. Because it exposes their self-righteousness, all of their doctrinal stand contrary to the truth. It exposes their system of belief whereby they believe that they're saved by their works and not by the grace of God. And so it is a stumbling block. That word means something that would cause you to fall over and fall down, or offense. It is an offense. And we often find that to be the case in preaching the gospel, especially to religious people. I would venture to say if you would go into any of these giant mega churches somewhere, you wouldn't have to preach doctrine. You wouldn't have to say anything about what you believe. If you just went in there and you preached the gospel of Christ, you would make most everybody there mad at you. Because religious folk are opposed, it is their nature to oppose the gospel of Christ. Because it robs them of all of their self-righteousness, and all of their good works, and all of their good deeds, and all of their religion. And then the Greeks view the gospel as foolishness, something that is absurd. How can a man hanging on a tree, isn't that what they said to Christ as he hung there on the tree? He saved others, let's see if he can save himself. What an absurdity that a man hanging on a tree could be the savior of anyone. And they need something more than that for their message, their gospel message. So in verse 22 it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so the gospel itself is a divider of people. You know that sometimes that extends even down to our own families. The Lord warned us, or taught us, there in the book of Matthew, chapter number 10, that would be the case sometimes among His people. In Matthew chapter 10, reading at verse 34, Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father. I believe in another gospel it's division. I've come to set division between a man and his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And so we learn from Christ a hard saying, that the gospel can even be divisive amongst our own family and friends. And when it comes to the fact that we must stand up for Christ or compromise with our family, the Lord makes it clear that we must stand with Him. Because He goes on to say, verse 37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." That's one of those hard sayings, isn't it, in the Scriptures? But nevertheless, it's the truth. The gospel is a sweet savor of life unto life to some, and a foul odor of death unto death to others. And I believe that the Lord has designed it that way, that He might use it as a means of calling out His people. And then let's go back to our text in the book of Acts chapter 13 and look a little bit at verse number 48. It says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." They rejoiced in the message of the gospel. And we sometimes wonder, or we may wonder if we don't know a lot about the Bible, why was that so? Why was it that some of these Jews and some of these Gentiles embraced the gospel, believed it, and rejoiced in it? And then why was it that some of the others did not and actually were very vehement against it and opposed it? And we might think, well, maybe these other people were smarter. Maybe they had more intelligence. Or maybe they had something that these others didn't have. But I believe verse 48 gives us the answer to that when it says, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believe." You know, really, if you think about that statement in verse 48, it almost seems like it's out of context, doesn't it? Because when you're reading this chapter, we're reading history. And Luke is recording what occurred. And then all of a sudden, verse 48, there's this strong theological statement made by the pen of Luke. I would call it a very strong doctrinal statement, wouldn't you? Somebody says, well, old Luke, he was one of those hyper-Calvinists. That was a tag I got in Papua New Guinea from all the independent Baptists. I was a hyper-Calvinist. I don't think they really know what a hyper-Calvinist is. I'm not sure I do, because I was there doing mission work. But maybe they thought, well, Luke, he's a hyper-Calvinist, and so he wanted to take the time to put that in there so he could get his point across. But you see, we understand that it was the Holy Spirit who injected this statement within the context. And I believe that He did it for a reason, that we might understand that, yes, this is the reason why some oppose the gospel. And this is why some embraced it and rejoiced over it. Because as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And so the statement itself is one that is very instructive for us. I'd like to just think about a few things by way of instruction to us. The first thing that comes to my mind when I think about this is how that it really instructs us as God's people. It was given to us as God's people, so that we might understand doctrine. Sometimes people believe that doctrine's not necessarily that good of a thing. And we might get upset because our pastor is always teaching us about doctrine. But doctrine is actually a good thing, and we ought to know doctrine. We ought to know the truth. And I believe the Lord is emphasizing that to His people here by saying that as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. So that we might know the reason as to why some embrace the gospel and some don't. Because it's according to God's eternal plan. God would have us to know the truth. God would have us to understand doctrine so that we might know and understand those things that He's given us to embrace and to love and to rejoice in. I think about the statement the Lord made to His disciples back in the Gospel of John in chapter number 8 in verse 31. The book of John, chapter number 8, and reading there at verse 31. Notice He says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, If ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He said that to those that followed Him. That's true in the sense that the truth, Christ, makes us free from sin and the salvation of the soul. In believing the gospel message concerning Christ, we are set at liberty from our sins because our Savior took them upon Himself. But you know, there's more that that will do, that truth will do. It'll set us at liberty. It'll free us from the chaos and confusion that is everywhere around us in the religious world. We see a time that we live in where there's utter chaos and confusion among so many people, among many of God's own people in the Lord's own churches, trying to decipher what is the truth from error. And the remedy against that is knowing the truth and learning our Bible and embracing the truth and following the truth. The truth will truly set us free. Amen. We are commanded in the book of 2 Peter to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord. And that was in reference to the fact that there's so much going on as far as false prophets and so much confusion in the world. But we are to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord. We're to know the truth, and it'll deliver us. A second thing that, of course, this verse does in reference to it, to these brethren embracing the truth and rejoicing in it, it is a statement that just blatantly declares that salvation is of the Lord. It teaches us that salvation is of the Lord and that God is sovereign in the salvation of the soul as He is in every other thing that is done. As it's been stated in this conference already, the Lord's in control. And when it comes to the matter of salvation, it's not a matter of what we do or what decision we make or how much we give to the Lord or how much we open our heart to the Lord. It's a matter of God saving us by His grace through faith. And that is emphasized by that simple statement, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." I'll read this statement in the book of Isaiah because it hasn't been touched upon yet during this conference. It's probably familiar to you, but in Isaiah chapter number 46, I believe it is, and reading at verse number 9 concerning the sovereignty of God. It says there, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will do all My pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth My counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." And when it comes to the matter of the salvation of lost sinners, yes, I'm one of those that believe that every single thing is foreordained and happens according to the sovereign goodwill and pleasure of God. Every single thing. Amen. Without exception. Amen. Because God does as He pleases. He's sovereign. And especially it's so over the salvation of the soul. We were constantly bombarded by independent Baptists in Papua New Guinea. Every time we would go to the guest house to resupply and things like that, I was often jumped upon as soon as I walked in the door because I believed in election and in the sovereignty of God and foreordination and those things. And it became a grief to me because they wanted to argue, and I don't like to argue. I'm ready to give an answer if they want an answer. But I don't like to argue Scripture with anyone. And so, but we would try to express to him, I would ask him, sit down with me, let's look at the Bible, let us try to discuss it. I'll try to show you and teach you what I believe and why I believe it. And on occasion, we were able to do that. But God is sovereign. They would always say, but if God appoints sinners some to salvation, he must appoint others to damnation. And that manifests their confusion about the Word of God. They would say, yes, but you have to make a decision. And all these other sorts of things that we so often hear among free will believing type Baptists. But no, it's not due to any of that. Ephesians 2:8, we can all quote it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We are saved because God is sovereign in the salvation of the soul. That doesn't mean that we don't experience salvation, because we do. We must experience it to be saved. But the Lord is sovereign over His salvation. He's sovereign in the spreading of the gospel. And I would go so far as to say that none can even believe the gospel apart from God first appointing them unto salvation. In other words, I believe in the depravity of man by nature. Total depravity. He's so opposed to the truth, he'll more readily believe a lie than he would the truth. And he will. He'll do just that. So it is not because of who we are or what we are or because God has foreseen anything in us. That was one of their big points. Seeing foreordination in the Bible and election taught in the Bible, they turned that roundabout way on me. Well, yes, God foresaw who was going to believe, and therefore He chose. You know what that does to verse 48? It turns it right opposite. If you believe that, then you have to read it like this: as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. But that's not what it says. It says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And so I put them in the camp of these who blaspheme and contradict the Scriptures. I believe that's a dangerous thing to do, because you're opposing what God said. You're speaking against what God said is the truth. And I believe that's dangerous for us to do. It teaches us this statement that salvation is not based on foreseeing goodness, foreseeing faith, or anything within the creature, within the sinner. But it is based upon His sovereign will and mercy and grace manifested to undeserving sinners. And that's all. We have to settle it. That's all. That's the truth. It's wholly owing to divine mercy. In Romans chapter 11, those statements that the Lord made concerning Jacob and Esau, it said there much better than I can express it. Reading in Romans chapter 9, reading at verse number 11. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but Him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. To question God, to criticize God, is to blaspheme against Him and contradict His word. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Notice verse 16. So then is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So if there are any sinners here without Christ tonight, I would hope that this message concerning the sovereignty of God and rejoicing in the Word of God would not be offensive to you or cause you to be bitter against God. Rather, I would hope that it would empty you of all hope within yourself, that you might see that your hope must rely elsewhere, in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe another thing it brings out is that we are ordained to eternal life being ordained to eternal life means being called in time. That's what happened here in Acts chapter 13. The gospel was preached, and many believed it and rejoiced in it. Why? Because they were ordained unto salvation. They were ordained unto eternal life. And they believed that because God had providentially ordered it to be so, appointing the means of the gospel itself as that means by which He would call His people. And then at that appointed time when He would save His elect child, He calls them through that gospel just like He did here in Acts chapter 13. And so they believed. Why? Because God called them. He effectually called them. And it's necessary that He do that, otherwise we could not receive the salvation that God has purpose for us. We must be called. And that's why I say that we have to experience salvation. We must experience it. And that experience is being convicted of our sins and being made aware of our condition before God and receiving a knowledge of who Christ is and how that He died for our sins. The Lord expressed it like this in the book of John, chapter number 6. Reading it at verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And so you see, the Lord says, well, let me read verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him, that's the experience of salvation, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So you see, the Lord has purposed our salvation from start to finish. And the point I want to try to make in the conclusion of this message is that this message is not one that ought to be opposed and rejected, because it is a message of good news, of glad tidings. First, I would say to those of us who are God's people that the knowledge of the truth is important. We need to know doctrinal truth. We need to stand upon the foundation of truth as God's people, so that we're not tossed to and fro shaken back and forth with every wind of doctrine. We need to stand upon the truth. And you know what the knowledge of the truth will do for us? It will cause us to rejoice more in the greatness, in the majesty, in the sovereignty, in the glory of our God. It'll cause us to love Him and adore Him more. You know, I believe that sometimes Sovereign Grace Baptists, or people who believe in the doctrines of grace, we sometimes take those doctrines to our God. We can make those doctrines our idol, I mean. And we must be careful about that. We don't worship those doctrines. We believe them because they came from our God. We worship God. And those doctrines honor God because they came from Him. They're His truth. And the more we learn, the more we know about them, the more we're able to give praise and honor and worship to our God. Because that's what these brethren were doing. They were glorifying the Word of the Lord. They rejoiced in the Word of the Lord. And then I believe that it'll encourage us in the days that we live. Too often we're discouraged to do mission work. We feel, what's the point? Why go? But this verse encourages us, doesn't it? As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Out of every nation, tongue, and people. Whether their skin is white or black, male or female, bond or free. The Lord is going to save His people. And you know how He's going to do that? Through the preaching of the gospel. We still need to be engaged in mission work. We still need to go about in our own community and spread the gospel of Christ. And we still need to do mission work here in the States. We still need to do it overseas until the Lord calls us home. Because He's going to use that means to save His people out of every nation, tongue, and people. I get discouraged sometimes because sometimes I see amongst the Lord's people, they don't seem to care much about anything outside of the United States of America. And I know that's probably not intentional, but sometimes we get that feeling in visiting the Lord's people. Where's Papua New Guinea? And sometimes that's discouraging. I guess that's because my heart is in foreign missions. But I believe that it ought to encourage us to be eager about doing mission work. People say, well, nobody's going to listen to the message. The Lord has a people. And if there's people there that are the Lord's people, He'll send a messenger to them. And they'll believe the gospel and they'll rejoice in it. Amen. Just like these brethren did on this day in the book of Acts. And then let me say a word to sinners. You know, we as sinners, sometimes we might hear a message on the sovereignty of God. Or we might read a verse like verse 48 and we have the tendency to say, well, if everything's up to God, what's the use? I think I'll just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And we have that tendency to think that way because the salvation of God is God's salvation. And there's nothing left to us. But I would just try to remind you here, if you are a sinner in that condition, that's the wrong attitude to have. It's wrong in every way. First of all, because it denies the fact that we're responsible creatures. You and I, as creatures of God, are all responsible to God. We don't have the liberty to say, well, I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. We're responsible before the Lord. Paul preached that at Athens. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent because He's raised up Christ to be the judge of all living and dead. So we're responsible. But further than that, let's look at this context again. The message of salvation by grace, the message of Christ dying on a tree for sinners, is not a message of despair. It's not a message of gloom and doom. It's a message of glad tidings, of good news for sinners. And we ought to preach it that way. It's a message of good news for sinners. Look at verse 26. I didn't read this in the text in Acts chapter 13. But notice how the Apostle Paul preached here. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 26, he said, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. It's a message of good news. It's a message for sinners. It's a message of glad tidings to those who are condemned under the law and have no hope within themselves. And if you are here and you see yourself in that condition as being one without hope, nowhere to turn, nothing that can be done to help yourself, there's good news for you. And then reading on down in the text in verse 32, somebody says, well, I thought Brother Frank was a doctrines of grace preacher. Now what is he doing? I'm just trying to preach the gospel. It's good news. Verse 32 says, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that He hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So you see, the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is one of glad tidings of good news for sinners. Now, if you don't see yourself as a sinner, it won't help you. It won't help you at all. When you see yourself as an unworthy, guilty, condemned sinner, then the message of the gospel is for you a message of glad tidings of good news. And I believe that it ought to be preached that way. And then somebody says, well, if I am a sinner in such condition, this is what I would say to you in verse 38 and 39. I'll finish. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things. Now, does that exclude anybody? It certainly does not. in reference to the message of the glad tidings of good news. And by Him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's good news. Because it's free, a full, forever salvation. That's what it is. Appreciate that message. And we believe that sinners ought to simply embrace it and rejoice in it, as these brethren did. We need merely to embrace it and rejoice in it and receive it and believe it, because it's the message of God's grace to undeserving sinners. To do otherwise is to contradict and to blaspheme and to judge ourselves unworthy of everlasting life. That's the emphasis of that statement that Paul made to the Jews. He said, seeing that you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. To reject the gospel and to say it's something that it's not for me is to consider oneself unworthy of everlasting life. Embrace Christ by faith to the salvation of the soul. That's what we admonish sinners to do. Thank you, brother.